The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
And we come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Let me read to you the entire passage. Peter, starting in verse 6, says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Peter here makes use of the passage that he had earlier adduced in Isaiah chapter 28 and continues his metaphor of the stone drawing from Isaiah chapter 8. But here he infers something of believers. He says that of believers, they understand Christ to be precious to them. And he also infers something of unbelievers, that they will continue to disallow Christ or disbelieve or become or continue to be disobedient to Christ. From that, I'd like for us to learn a number of things. First of all, when we speak of the Scriptures and we talk about scriptural commands, when we talk about what God requires of us and what God would have us to know, there are several ways that we might learn the will of God from Scripture. And of course, the first is if there is simply an explicit statement in Scripture, we understand that we must believe what the Bible says. If the Bible says, "Ye also are lively stones and built upon a spiritual house," we are to believe that. But also, Peter here uses a device that we call good and necessary consequence. He infers certain things from biblical teaching. And if they are genuine inferences, that is to say, if they really are good and necessary, if they really are a logical consequence of what has already been taught, then they are just as true as if they were made explicit statements. Why is that? Because that which follows from Scripture, by good and necessary consequence, is for our learning just as much as an explicit statement. This teaches us how we are to think. It teaches us that we are to think in logical categories. Now, that's not the same as saying that we're never to have emotions, but rather our emotions should in fact follow what we learn from Scripture. So the first thing that we need to learn is that just and necessary consequences may be depended upon. That we can depend upon a promise that we have learned by a logical deduction, if you will, from Scripture, just as much as if that promise were explicitly stated. Another thing that I want us to continue to learn. I know we've begun to learn this, but we need to continue to learn this. And that is, just as the Apostle Peter here adduced a Scripture and then applied it, we also must apply the Scriptures. Not simply what did this mean to the people when Peter spoke, not simply what did it mean originally when Isaiah spoke the words, but what does it have to say to me? How might my life be changed as a result of what this Scripture passage is teaching, or what the inference of this Scripture passage is? We must apply Scriptures to ourselves and to our generation. Listen, One of the reasons that the church has lost its prophetic voice in this generation is because we don't apply the scriptures. We speak as though all they had to do with was Isaiah's day. Well, Peter didn't make that mistake. Peter realized that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and that he spoke to his generation, but he went on to apply it to his generation. Anyone, he says, who fits this category, it's true of them as well. If you believe, Christ is precious to you. Now, let's do a little bit of practice with inferences. If you are a believer, Christ is precious. If Christ is not precious to you, then what is the conclusion? Then you're not a believer. That is the conclusion. Listen, those who think that they can come to Christ at one time in their life and then ignore Him the rest of their life simply have not dealt yet with what the Scripture teaches. I realize that that's something that churches teach week in and week out. But the fact of it is that we who have come to Christ must regard Him as precious. If we don't regard Him as precious, we haven't come to Christ. So we must apply Scripture as Peter did. Scripture throughout makes a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. Now, how is it that we become godly? Not by any good thing in us, but rather because God, first of all, justifies us by His grace and then continues to sanctify us by His grace. Any good in us is there because of the Holy Spirit of God. Having said that, the Scripture still makes a distinction between those in whom God is working in that way and those in whom He's not. And for us to ignore that distinction is for us to ignore a teaching that God's Word makes. Those who are coming to Him, those who are believing in Him, to them, Christ is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the stone is made the head of the corner and a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense. Notice the distinction that he's making. We would expect him to make the distinction between believing and unbelieving or between obedient and disobedient, but that's not the distinction he makes, is it? What's the distinction he makes between those who are believing and those who are disobedient? In other words, he's saying, if you are believing, what kind of lifestyle do you live? An obedient lifestyle. That's right. On the other hand, if you're an unbeliever, then you disallow Christ. He's not precious to you. And you live a disobedient lifestyle. Now, that's not to say that a Christian never sins. I expect every one of you could testify this morning that yes, Christians do continue to struggle with sin every day. And that each day, we sin against him in thought, word, and deed. Having said that, the operable word there is that we struggle with sin. When we give up, when we quit struggling, we have no longer regarded Christ as precious. We have become a disobedient people. Peter here speaks to the disobedient as those to whom Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to those who stumble at the word, being disobedient. So Christ is precious to the faithful, and disobedience is materially equivalent to no true faith. Now, I'm not talking about being disobedient at one point in your life, but I'm talking about a lifestyle of disobedience. If I were to ask any of you, and children, you should know this because you've been studying map skills, I think, in school. So if I were to ask you to look at a map and tell me what direction does the Mississippi River flow, most of you could probably tell me, well, Mr. Bacon, it flows southerly. It flows toward the south. But that doesn't mean that at every single point along the Mississippi River, it's flowing southerly, does it? It means that the general direction of its flow is from Minnesota in the north to Louisiana in the south. Is that right? Those are the right states? From Minneapolis in the north to Louisiana in the south. So it's a southerly flow. Well, the same thing is true of the life of a Christian. Children, our lives are characterized by a direction of obedience. That's not to say that there aren't times that we struggle, times that we even sin. But it is to say that the general flow of our lives, the general course of our lives, is not one of disobedience, but one of obedience to God. So, a lifestyle of disobedience indicates that there is no true faith in the heart. And one last thing that I want us to look at in this portion is that sometimes, I say this with great both concern and desire that it would be different, sometimes those who should be the church's greatest friends become its worst enemies. Who is this passage talking about? The stone of stumbling, the stone that the builders disallowed. Who were the builders of whom it spoke? It was the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees of Christ's day, the very people who should have been the guides to Israel, the very people who should have been bringing Israel to Christ. Instead, what was their relationship to Christ? They opposed him, didn't they? It was opposition to Christ. They believed themselves to be threatened by Christ. And with respect to their ungodly relationship with Israel, they were being threatened. Sometimes, those who should be the church's greatest friends become its worst enemies. Well, what must God's people do in a case like that? What must we do when we realize that those who should be the guides, the leaders of Israel, have become blind guides? What should we do when those who should be upholding the Christian faith seem to be its greatest enemies? Well, we should maintain righteousness ourselves. First of all, everything that we do, we should do in a blameless fashion. We should conduct our own lives in such a way that fault cannot be found in us. The fact that some are disobedient does not justify disobedience in the lives of others, does it? So the first thing we should do is maintain a blameless walk ourselves. The second thing that we should do is, according to our own place and station, and each of us have a different station in the body of Christ, but according to our various places and stations in the body of Christ, we should call those who are sinners to repentance. We should point out, the Bible says such and such, but that's not what you're doing. Or the Bible says, refrain from doing such and such, but you're doing it anyway. And so according to our places and stations, and remember, how do we approach an elder, for example? Do we treat an elder as though he were just somebody else that we can talk down to? No, we treat him as a father, don't we? So as we approach people like that, we don't come to them as though, well, I've got something I'm going to teach you, as though we were the young fellow that just had all the answers. But we do faithfully stand in the gap to the extent to which God has called us to do it. And then finally, the third thing that we can do is to remember that even in the worst times of the church, even the most trying times of the church, God continues to have a remnant in Israel. God is never without a people. You know, there was a time in Elijah's life. In fact, it was very shortly after a great victory over the priests of Baal that he ran from Jezebel and came down to the brook. And as he came down to the brook, what was his thinking? That he was the last one left. I alone, of all the people in Israel, worship thee. But God had news for him. He said, no, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Not simply, I have 7,000 who call upon my name. I have 7,000 who have refused to involve themselves in the idolatry of Baal worship. I have a remnant within the nation. We must remember that the promise that Jesus Christ made to his church was that the gates of hell will never prevail against her. God will always have a remnant. Now, sometimes that remnant will be more visible. Sometimes it will be less visible. We need to realize that sometimes God, for reasons of his own, reasons that we don't understand because we were not invited any more than Job was into the councils of eternity, but for reasons that God understands and for reasons that seem good to him, he causes the church to be first more visible and then at other times less visible. I've told you before, at different times in church history, how if all we had to look at was the headlines of the day, that we might have despaired and said, the end is near. And yet, it's out of those very situations that God oftentimes brings revival. And I'm not using that now in the sense of a meeting during the week, a series of five meetings or six meetings or something on weekdays. I mean revival in the sense of God's people truly coming back to life, taking their place in Zion, once again standing in the courts of the Lord, worshiping him as he has ordained. So have there been false prophets in the past? Peter talks in his second epistle like there have always been and always will be false prophets. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at this in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Were there false prophets? Yes, Peter says, yes, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now, if Peter is truly a prophet, what is he saying will happen? There will be false teachers among you. Not just outside, not just out there amongst the Baha'i faith and amongst the Mormons and amongst the faith outside the church. He said, among you, there will be false teachers who quietly, secretly, if you have the authorized version, it probably says privily, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Even those who are going to be destroyed will have places of prominence, what we call a teacher, in the church. Just as there were false prophets, Peter acknowledges that there were, so there shall continue to be false teachers. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. This is not just something that Peter made up. Paul agrees. As Paul reached the coast of Turkey in a town called Miletus, he called for the elders of Ephesus, or the bishop. Well, first they're called elders, but then he refers to them as overseers or bishops. He called them down and he said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you," verse 27, "all the counsel of God." Verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So he's giving us what is the function and purpose and calling of these men, and that is to feed the sheep. But now look at this. "For I know this," verse 29, "that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Look, don't panic when prophecies come to pass. Paul said it would happen. Peter said it would happen. Don't panic when it happens. God has given us the means within his church to deal with these things. And one of the things that he has given us, and I know this really goes against the grain of us Americans, we like things done right now, and we want it done in an instant, right? Where else in the world do you find instant coffee? Coffee is something that you're supposed to take time to enjoy. Not in America. America, we invent instant coffee. We want things settled now. But God would have us be patient. God would have us forbear. God would have us to deal with these men lawfully. And he has promised that in our making use of the means of grace, that he will in fact conquer. He will in fact overcome even these false teachers. We'll continue to see this as we look through 1 Peter. We'll see that whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil has to throw at us, God has given us the means of overcoming it. Sometimes the means of overcoming it is our death. Typically, historically, the church's response to persecution has been martyrdom. And you just keep on killing us till we win. And that has been the church's response. Listen, from the year, I'm going to say 30, from the resurrection, in less than 300 years, the Christians took over the empire. Do you know how? By standing fast as they were killed. They didn't raise an army. They didn't put together a great soldiery. They didn't find a military leader to march upon Rome. They simply dealt each day, one day at a time, with their own debts. And here's why. Here's what they could say. I've already died. You can't kill a dead man. And I'm already dead. I have taken up my cross to follow Christ. When God bid me to follow Christ, he bid me follow him on a cross. We can say with Paul that I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. And if you're dead, they can't kill you. So the solution that the church had for the first 300 years was martyrdom. When they persecute us, we die and then we win. Look, Revelation chapter 11. No, it's chapter 12, verse 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now, I'm not saying that you'll be called upon to die a martyr's death. I don't know what death you'll be called upon to die. I do know this. We will all die. But whatever death we're called upon to die, know this, that God is in charge of everything that happens in your life. God will take care of you. God will, in fact, take care of his church. And some of us who have talked about the situation in the church today and grieved over the situation and even shed tears over the situation in the church today, listen, we don't love the church more than God does. As much as we may love her, we don't love the church more than God does. And God's in control of her destiny. God will determine what happens to her. So we needn't shed so many tears that we lose hope. So first then, Peter infers some things about believers and about unbelievers. But secondly, he continues the metaphor of the stone from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. Notice here two things. First of all, that the chief priests and so forth refused Christ. And in refusing Christ, he characterizes this as stumbling and hurting themselves. In Matthew 21:44, Jesus had made that very same statement. He had brought out the fact in his parable, you remember, of the wicked husbandmen, that the vineyard would be taken from them and given to those who brought forth fruit for the owner of the vineyard. He concludes by saying, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I hope the chief priests and Pharisees don't have more insight here than we do. I hope we realize that Peter also is speaking about us, to our generation. First of all, let us notice that the disobedient take offense at God's word. Why is that? Why do the disobedient take offense at God's word? Because God's word requires obedience. And so the disobedient, those who have no intention of changing, take offense at God's word. Romans 9:32. Notice also that Christ is the author of salvation to some, and he's the occasion of offense to others. Now, this is an awesome doctrine. It's not one that we should take lightly. But notice that these men were appointed to this disobedience. And whenever a person is disobedient, they're not only appointed to disobedience, they're appointed to destruction. We can't say that with any delight. We can't say that with any glee. But we must say it because Scripture says it. Christ is the author of salvation to some, and he's the occasion of offense to others. Notice also that God has appointed destruction to all those who refuse Christ. There is but one way to God, and that is through Christ. If we refuse Christ, then we have not only refused salvation, we have invited upon ourselves destruction. That rather than falling upon the rock in faith, the rock falls upon us and grinds us to dust. Powder. And finally, and I touched on this somewhat earlier, we should not be discouraged when we see men reject Christ. That does not mean we quit pressing Christ upon men. It doesn't mean that we quit exhorting men to receive Christ, to believe Christ, to fall upon Christ. It doesn't mean that we quit doing that, but neither should we be discouraged if we see that men don't do that. Listen, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit moving in your heart, would you have accepted Christ? No, you wouldn't. Well, they're just like you. Unless God the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, regenerating them, neither will they come to Christ. So, it's not simply enough. It's not enough to simply say to men, you must come to Christ. More than that, we must pray for men and for a generation, that they will come to Christ. Why? Because they can't come unless the Father which sent Christ draws them. Unless the Father draws them by means of the Holy Spirit, they have no hope. Therefore, we should not be discouraged, but rather we should be encouraged to pray. Those of you who believe in that mysterious doctrine of election, does that mean that you can't pray for people because it's already been determined? No. No, very much the opposite. Because God is the author and finisher of our salvation, we can pray and he can do something about it. It's not all up to the sinner. It's all up to God, and he's the one to whom we pray. Well, look at this now. The receivers of Christ are the true people of God. Remember, in this context of the stone, what's he talking about? He's not just talking about little pebbles and rocks. He's talking about putting together what? The temple, the living temple of God. We come to Christ as the cornerstone of the temple, and we're built up like living stones on the temple. It's important for us to understand that at the time Peter was writing this epistle, that the believers might have said, look, you know, we've been scattered to the four winds. You know, some of us are meeting just in little houses. We're getting together with a few other believers in town. But look at the Jews. They have this huge temple in Jerusalem. Isn't that a sign of God's blessing? Obviously, they're the true people of God. Well, in case some might say that, Peter adduces a number of terms from the Old Testament that refer to God's chosen people and applies them to the church. I realize there are some who look down their nose at what they call replacement theology. Well, we call it covenant theology. We maintain that God has a continuing covenant, and all those who call upon Him are now His people. That middle wall of partition that used to separate the Jew and the Gentile is no longer there. God's broken it down. He is making of the two, Jew and Gentile, how many new men? One new man. He's bringing them together into one body. Look at this. He refers to us as a chosen generation. Children, here's what you can do. I know sometimes it's difficult to know exactly how to take notes because you don't have the outline and so forth in front of you. But here's something that you can do. I'm going to give you a number of phrases here from verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to give you the Old Testament passages that Peter's quoting. You can jot those down. Okay, you can have those. That's something that you can do. Okay, the chosen generation comes from a number of places. Specifically from Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 10:15. Those are two obvious references. Secondly, he refers to us as a royal priesthood. Or another way of saying a royal priesthood is to say a kingdom of priests. And he adduces that from several places. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Isaiah 61, 6. Isaiah 66, 21. He refers to us next as a holy nation. And he gets that in Deuteronomy 14:2 and Deuteronomy 26:18 and 19. In fact, we'll come back to Deuteronomy 26 a couple of times because several of these phrases that he uses are there in Deuteronomy 26. The same thing is true in Exodus 19:5. Not only are the people of God called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. They're also called a peculiar people. And so that's the fourth thing that Peter calls us, is a peculiar people. And also not only Exodus 19, 5, but also Deuteronomy 26, 18. God's people are referred to as a peculiar people. Now you understand, sometimes the way we use the word peculiar is not the way the word's being used here. This does not mean strange or unusual. By peculiar, it means special. It's a special people. As opposed to all others who are not His people. Next, he says that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's a reference to two places in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2, and also Isaiah 60:1-3. And finally, in verse 10, he says, "In times past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God. You had not previously obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." And that is from the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and then again in 2:23. In one place, the phrase, not a people, become a people. And then in the other place, the phrase, had not obtained mercy, have now obtained mercy. You might not see it real clearly in the authorized version because it, instead of translating it, it transliterates it. So he said, you used to be called Lo-Ami, and now you're called Ami. Well, what that means translated is, you used to be called not my people, and now you're called my people. The word in Hebrew for people is Am, and Ami is my people. So he's, you used to not be my people, now you're my people. And the same way in 2:23, you used to be called not mercied, and now you're called mercied. So, by way of application, we need to understand that we are the temple of God. Once again, Peter is pressing home this comfort. Remember, one of the things that we do when we look for applications is a comfort. And the comfort that he's pressing home here is that even in times of persecution, even though it may seem to you that you are presently a little flock, nevertheless, God is using even these persecutions, even these trials that are in your lives, to build himself a holy temple, a peculiar people, a people for himself. Now, there's nothing in that for us to take pride in, because God's doing the work. But there is something there for us to take comfort in. There is something there for us to know that if these things are happening in our lives, then they are indicators that God is working in our lives. Provided we are not among the disobedient. So again, this is not only a comfort, but there also is present a warning to the disobedient to forsake their disobedience and fall upon Christ before Christ falls upon them. Let's pray. Father, we confess that by nature we are not a people. By nature we are like the Gentiles. Our minds are like those that are at enmity with thee. Our conduct is like those who are a disobedient and gainsaying people. And yet, O Lord, thou hast so moved in our hearts as to make us an obedient people, a people that follow hard after thee. We give thee all the praise. We exalt thee for what thou hast done for us. And we pray that thou wouldst continue to comfort us, that we are thy people, that we are a peculiar people, that we are a treasure. Lord, give us a desire to know and walk with Jesus Christ more and more each day. For we ask this in his name. Amen.